Okay, remember the context in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10 with regard to the eating of meat which was offered to idols. In chapter 8, we noted that that is a matter of indifference, but there are such thing as a weak Christian with this context who, although understanding it's a matter of indifference, can't with a good conscience eat it himself. It defiles his conscience, and to defile your conscience is to sin. And so chapter 9 illustrates the point of foregoing liberties if you're a strong brother. It may be your right, it's a liberty that you have, but it's not your right to do it in front of a weak brother so as to make him stumble. And he concluded that chapter with the concept of running a race with the aim of winning it, winning the prize. And that has to do with our personal salvation. We need to do all things to the glory of God is what he will conclude chapter 10 with. And that means we do everything that is authorized by God. And even if it's a matter of indifference, such as eating the meats offered to idols, we're going to approach any of those situations in a way that would help our fellow man, and as such, still allow us to be before God as faithful Christians, pleasing to him. So no matter what it is, we're going to do it so that we can please God. And so it gives the example of the Israelites in chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, that they were saved, they had God and his word with them, yet even though they stood and they thought they were okay doing these various things because they're Jews and they're the people of God, they lost their souls, many of them, because of their disobedience. And that's applied to this concept of fleeing idolatry, he says in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So we're talking about eating of meats offered to idols. In what way does idolatry enter into this? Because we mentioned it several times. And this is really what this next section is about, verses 14 through 22. Idolatry. What's the connection there with that and eating of meats offered to idols?
They worshipped idols and they offered a sacrifice to those idols, a meat sacrifice.
Okay.
And if it was dedicated strictly to that idol, why, you'd need to refrain from eating it if a weaker brother was.
Okay, in the sake of eating it in front of a weaker brother. Cleta, were you going to say something?
The marketplace had meats that had been offered to idols.
Right. But it's a matter of indifference to God. We're allowed to eat those meats offered to idols. But there is a setting in which doing that would be a participation and a condoning of idolatry. And what is that setting?
Be in the temple, partaking with those that were
right,
dedicated and worshiping.
Eating it with those in a setting in which they are eating it for the purpose of worshiping that idol. It is an act of worship to eat that meat offered to that idol in the idol's temple, in the worship assembly. And although the eating of meats that were offered to idols inherently is not sinful, if you're putting yourself in that setting, then you are in a worship assembly and you are eating that meat as an act of worship, whether conscientiously or ignorantly, it's still an act of worship before that idol. And so he says, flee from idolatry. So they weren't just taking their liberty to the extreme of doing it even if it would hurt their weaker brother spiritually. They were taking it to the extreme of even eating it in the idol's temple. And while they were apparently, to an extent, ignorant of it, their ignorance was not an excuse. They shouldn't have been ignorant of it, and we'll see that with the examples he gives. But it was certainly something that was an extreme of it. They took a liberty and used it in a way that was not a liberty, and therefore they were sinning, of course. He says, therefore, in verse 14, and that points back to the first part of chapter 10, giving the example of the Israelites, take heed lest you fall as the Israelites did. But it can also specifically point back to verse 13. And I want to just look at that real quick one more time. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In Corinth, there likely were Jews, but a lot of the Christians that he's addressing are likely what?
Gentiles,
right? So pagans, and before they were Christians, what were they involved in? Idol worship and everything that went right along with it. So he already addressed sexual immorality in chapter 6, and here he's addressing the eating of meats offered to idols in a setting like a cultic festival, a worship festival dedicated to that idol, and eating was involved. And that's something that they were used to. That's something they did in their past life. And it was not just a worship thing. It was a social event. It was an enjoyable thing that the people of that culture involved themselves in. Certainly it was a religious aspect of the culture, but it was also a social component. They had friends that were still idol worshipers, and now since they've left that to follow Christ, they're different from them, but they're still acquaintances. They're still friends. They still have interaction, and there's still that draw to it. So it's something that, as a Christian, they're supposed to quit cold turkey, so to speak. They became a Christian. They're not supposed to have anything to do with it now. But that would be something that would be extremely difficult for some of them. Not simply as an understanding that that's a false god and I serve one god, but in the sense of the social aspect. This is what I've always done. My friends are there, even perhaps some family is there, and I want to be with them and to enjoy that stuff with them. And that would be something that is extremely difficult to do. And that's why he uses verse 13 as really a form of encouragement to them. Verse 12 was really a warning along with the first 11 verses. And verse 13 says, I'm warning you about this, but you can do it. It may be a difficult thing to do, but it is absolutely possible and probable if you look for the way of escape that God is providing for you. He uses a phrase there, such as is common to man. All the temptations that they are going to have to endure are all common to man. And what that means is not just that they are alike the other temptations that any other man has experienced, but it's simply the concept of the nature the temptation appeals to, and that's man's nature. They're not superhuman, transcendent, powerful temptations that there's no way we're going to be able to refrain from falling under. They're common to man. Every temptation God allows, it is completely within our ability and strength to overcome it, to say no and to walk away. Now, there is the supplied strength of God's word, but one of the promises he has made us, along with strengthening us through his word, is the concept that these aren't going to be so powerful that it is impossible for you to overcome them. I've heard some individuals say we shouldn't pray that God only gives us temptations that we are able to overcome, but pray for the power through him to be able to overcome them. And I understand the appeal to that. But this verse is saying that God is not going to allow us to be tempted beyond what we, in and of ourselves, we as people, as man, such as common to man, are able to overcome. Before we were Christians and we sinned, we succumbed to temptation. Even that temptation was something common to man. We had the ability to say no and walk away. Now, we said yes and we sin and fall short of the glory of God, and by the grace of God we can be freed from the bondage of sin and then have that strength we need to live faithfully. But that's what he's saying here. We should pray to God for power, for the strength to get over these temptations and not fall to them and succumb to them. But he has also supplied us the ability to resist them. There's no temptation that is so powerful we can't help but fall under it. And one of the things he supplies is the ways of escape. And now in verse 14, with regard to idolatry, he says the way of escape is to flee idolatry. And what does it mean to flee something?
Joseph was a good example of flee.
What did he do?
Flee from a woman that's trying to get him to commit adultery.
Right. And his fleeing was literal. He ran outside. And sometimes it is literal. And sometimes it's metaphorical and more continual thing. One of the definitions of flee is to shun. So one is to run away from, and it may come to that point. You may have to run away, literally, sprint away from the temptation and the source of temptation. But it's a continual thing. This is a continual fleeing from idolatry, and it means to shun idolatry. Anything that might draw you in some way or fashion to idolatry, you shun it, get away from it. And it may be something that is not inherently sinful, but will have the tendency to entice you to do these things. You shun it, you flee from it. And we would do well to heed that with all of the temptations that we individually struggle with. If there is something that you struggle with, and then there is an activity or people that you can hang out with or do that is not inherently sinful, but it could possibly open the door of temptation to do that thing that you're struggling not to do, stay away from it. That's what fleeing means, to shun it completely. And so many individuals fail to realize that just because it's a liberty, as Paul says, that it's not always helpful. It doesn't always edify. And we need to be wise. We need to be prudent people as we seek to follow God. Any comments or questions up to that point with verse 14 and the previous context? Okay, now in verse 15, he kind of sets a quick foundation for the things that he's going to use as examples. He says, I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. I preached a lesson, of course, on evidences a couple Sundays ago, and the first point that I made was faith is not a completely blind and ignorant thing. It's a process of reason. It's a process of knowledge, of logic, of wisdom, and reaching the most logical conclusion. And that's what he's telling these people. I'm not asking you to just follow what I say blindly. I want you to understand there is a reason for me telling you to do this and to act in this way. You're supposed to be a wise individual. Remember back in the book of 1 Corinthians, in the first four chapters, he talked about them being wise in their own eyes and arrogant and all of these things. Now he's actually intimating that they are wise enough to understand this. You use your head, use your logic, and consider what I'm saying and what this has to do with what you're doing or wanting to do. And so he uses the example of the Lord's Supper. In verse 16, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So the Lord's Supper is brought up. And what occurs in the Lord's Supper? What is the Lord's Supper? What's its purpose? Memorial or remembrance of Jesus' death, right? Now, what's included in it? What are the emblems? Okay, the body and the blood of Jesus represented by the cup, which that's the contents of the cup, using the figurative language of metonymy. And so you got the cup, we say the cup, and you've got the one cuppers who think that means we've got one cup we pass around. Which in and of itself is not inherently wrong, but to bind it as a command of God would be wrong, because this cup just means the contents, doesn't it? So you got the cup, and the contents are the fruit of the vine, represents the blood of Christ. You got the bread, which is literal bread, unleavened bread, which represents the body of Christ. Now we go to chapter 11, and he mentions the Lord's Supper, and what's one of the things he mentions that we are doing when we drink this cup and break this bread and eat this bread? Communion. And what does communion mean?
Sharing.
It's a sharing, it's a participation. We have something in common. And what are we sharing in? Obviously, eating the bread and drinking the cup.
It's just death and resurrection.
Right, and the benefit we receive from it, right? It's a privilege and a command for Christians, because Christians have received the benefits of Christ's sacrifice. And so to remember him, we share in it, we commune. It is communion, and that's what he's saying here. And so obviously we are having fellowship with God, with Christ, when we're doing this, but we're also communing together. We're sharing together in the benefits of Christ's sacrifice and showing that we have those benefits. And he also says in chapter 11 that we are proclaiming his death until he comes. So all together, we are remembering his sacrifice and we are reflecting on it individually as people who have received the benefits of it. Our sins have been washed away. We have a hope because of the blood that was shed, the body that was torn, and the sacrifice that was made and what it accomplished. And we're proclaiming to each other and to everyone else that we are Christians. We believe he lived, died, was buried, and was raised. And we're going to proclaim that belief and this understanding until he comes. So with that in mind, you've got that communion together. We're all involved with one another in this. We're sharing with one another. So what might be his point with regard to this and the eating of meats offered to idols in an idol's temple?
Which very well points out what they were doing. They were worshiping that idol.
Okay, they were worshiping that idol.
Taking the communion with Christ, your worship, that's worship to him.
Okay, that's a worship to him. What about with regard to one to another? Okay. They're in fellowship with idol worshipers. And that's one thing they may have thought. There's a distinction between me and them. Okay, we're in the same place, we're eating the same food, but I understand there's no other God. And he'll mention that in a minute, just like he mentioned it in chapter 8. I'm not worshiping another God. Me and him, we're distinct from one another. But when you're doing the same thing in the worship assembly, you are not just in the same place at the same time, but you are communing with that idol worshiper. You're doing the same thing. You're one with an idol worshiper. And so you are, it's like having fellowship with a false teacher. And when you receive him into your house or greet him and he doesn't bring the doctrine of Christ, well, people may think they're not doing anything wrong. They're not condoning that doctrine. Well, yes, you are. You're having a joint participation with him. And in the same way, they were jointly participating with idol worshipers. We notice in verse 17, it says, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." A better translation can be read in the New American Standard Bible. And it says, "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." And so I think he emphasizes the bread part of the Lord's Supper because of the concept of the meat offered to idols. And there's one bread in the sense of it represents the one body of Christ. And when we eat of the one bread, of the same bread, then we're one with each other. The individuals who are in an idol's temple and they're eating of that meat, they are one with them as they're participating in that festival. And they needed to understand that. That's why he says, "Be wise," or "I speak to as wise men, judge for yourselves what I say." This is the same logic we use with regard to the Lord's Supper, and you're going and doing the same thing with idol worshipers in an idol temple. That obviously is something that is wrong. Any comments or questions about that? So the Lord's Supper, there's one example. Now we get to verse 18, and he uses Israel again. "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" And so Israel after the flesh is obviously the physical nation of Israel. And you had the Levitical priesthood who ministered on the altar and in the sacrificial settings. But the people who gave their offerings were participating in that. And one of the things that was required of them that was an act of worship is some of that meat offered to God in that sacrifice. Not all of it was used, and some of it afterward was the priest's portion, and then some of it even was given to the person who actually offered it up. It was the lamb of their flock or whatever sacrifice it was, whatever offering it was, it came from them, and they were to eat of it as well. And when they did that, they were partaking at the altar. They were individuals involved in it. Now, as they weren't of the tribe of Levi and they're not priests, they didn't go up and do it themselves. That's the priest's job. But participating in that by eating it was communing with that aspect of worship. They were involved in it. And it's the same thing with regard to what he just said before with the Lord's Supper, but with regard to the eating of meats offered to idols in an idol's temple. They were not only promoting it by doing that, but they were participating in it. Okay, in verse 19. Now, a lot of times when Paul is writing an epistle, he'll answer a question he knows is coming before they have a chance to ask it. To really emphasize it and to show he's not contradicting himself, he says, "What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or that what is offered to idols is anything?" And what's the answer to that?
No.
No. When did he say that? In chapter 8, right? There is only one God, and there is not in everyone that knowledge, he'll say, and the weak Christians, even though they understand there's one God, they still, in eating meat offered to idols, think of it in such a way that it is a participation in worship to a false God, even though he's not there. So he's understanding that there's still only one God, but that doesn't contradict the reproving that he's giving them, the reproof that he's giving them. And so he explains why it's wrong to do this. He says, "Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" And so who are they worshiping when they do this? Demons, the devil, and the evil spirits that are ministering to his will and his purpose. So where does idolatry come from? The devil. He is the one who sows that seed in men's hearts. He tempts men to do it. Now, men are responsible for what they're doing, but the devil is the reason for sin in this world. He is the adversary. He is the one who tries to accuse us before God. He wants us to be wrong and in danger of condemnation and judgment. And that's what he's doing with idolatry. So when they go and they interact with that and the worship, they're participating in it, even if they're ignorant about it. There may not be a real God behind that idol's image, but the one who is behind it is Satan and demons who are involved in this. And that's what they're doing. They're worshiping the devil. And that's certainly, of course, wrong. He does not want them to have fellowship with demons. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. So they're trying to do two things at once. You think you have fellowship with God and you're doing all of these things, but you're really having fellowship with Satan and you're doing all of these things. You can't have both of them. And in fact, they don't have fellowship with God if they're doing that. Not in any way or form, but they are having fellowship with Satan, even though they're trying to do two things at once. So it always defaults to the bad. If you're trying to do two things, it always defaults to the bad. You get none of the good, all of the bad. And it's the same way with what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 with regard to riches, saying, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven that aren't destroyed." And he gets down to verse 24 of Matthew 6 and says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And because God is holy, everything is absolute with him. It's either all or nothing. And so when it talks about you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other, you'll love the one and hate the other, they may think they love God and they're being loyal to God, even though part of them is worshiping Satan and idol worship. But really, their whole being is over there involved in that worship and in that fellowship with demons. And so you can't do both. You got to do one or the other, really. And of course he wants them to follow God. Any comments or questions with that? I want us also to real quick turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6 to illustrate this concept of what he's saying. It's impossible to be in joint participation and commonality and fellowship with demons and with God at the same time. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" So that last one especially is working with our context. You notice several words he uses: fellowship, communion, accord, part, and agreement. And they're really synonyms. And if there's ever a question of do these things work together, you've got to test it with those words. Is there an agreement between God and this thing I want to do? In this case, with the temple of God and idols. Well, absolutely not. They're completely and wholly opposed. They have nothing in agreement. They have nothing to do with each other. And so we can't be on both sides of that fence. And so some individuals who want to extend the boundaries of God's fellowship, they're fooling themselves. It's causing great destruction, but really they're fooling themselves because they think that they have fellowship with that person with regard to the connection with God and that fellowship triangle we sometimes talk about. But really, since they have no fellowship with God whatsoever, you should not be having fellowship with them. There's no benefit to that. You're basically telling them a lie. By me extending the hand of fellowship to you, I'm suggesting you have fellowship with God, and that's why I'm able to do this. You're my brother in Christ, and you have fellowship with God, so I can extend the hand of fellowship to you. But really, since what you're doing has no agreement with who God is and what he has said, you're just telling them a lie. You're fooling yourself and you're fooling them. And it's certainly the case with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10. You can't do both at the same time. It's not logical. Any comments or questions with regard to that? And that's a good text to go whenever you're talking about fellowship, a good text to go to with regard to that concept of fellowship. It really emphasizes that point. So now we get to verse 22 with regard to all of this. He says, "Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" What does it mean by jealousy? We provoke him to jealousy. What kind of does that point to?
You're not giving all of your all to him. You're sharing yourself with the demons.
Absolutely. And under the Old Testament, really metaphorically, symbolically, what was the relationship between God and the chosen nation of Israel?
Father and son.
Marriage.
Okay, there's some of that. And marriage, right? Like the bride is the church and the bridegroom is Christ. And that's where that concept of jealousy comes in. There is a fidelity that is demanded in marriage, and both partners have the right to be jealous when the other partner is tending toward infidelity. And that's what he's saying here. You're participating with demons, having fellowship with worshipers of false gods and all of these things you're involved in, and you're going to provoke God to jealousy. God's a jealous God. He wants, as we have noted before, every single part of our being. He wants that devoted to him. He doesn't want double-mindedness. He doesn't want split vision. He wants everything. And he demands everything. And when we go to the least bit toward the other side of things, we're provoking him to jealousy. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 21, it says, "They have provoked me to jealousy," God says, "by what is not God, idolatry. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols," which is where we get to the next part of verse 22. Are we stronger than he? When you provoke God to jealousy, you provoke him to righteous indignation. God is described in Hebrews 12, verse 29, as a consuming fire. And so what he's intimating here is that the person who is involved in this and provoking God to jealousy is either completely ignorant and reckless in their behavior, not understanding the doom that is to come their way, the consuming fire that is God and his jealousy, or they think they're stronger than he is. They don't care that God's word says don't do this and it makes God angry. And there are some individuals with that kind of audacity. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to do this. God knows my heart. And they're provoking him to jealousy, and they're thinking they're stronger than he is. They're going to be able to overcome the righteous indignation of God. And no one can stand against that and be successful and be the victor. God, in the end, will have the last word. And so when he separates the sheep from the goats, no goat is going to hop over that little fence and be with the sheep. That's the concept here. You think you're stronger than he is? When the sentence is there, it's final. You are an object of God's wrath, and you can't overcome that. The only way to overcome it is to be obedient to him and have it satisfied in Christ's death. But when you go over to the side of worshiping demons, you're not going to overcome that. You're going to fall to his wrath. So very serious thing that they should understand. And, of course, the application is obvious with us. Any sin that we struggle with, anything that is there, we should not get anywhere close to it, because that's provoking the Lord to jealousy. Remember in James 4, he says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Never participating with worldly things and sin. That word friendship means fondness. Are you fond of the things of the world? And you have some individuals who are fond of the things of the world. They may not be directly participating in them, or at least not knowingly participating in those things, but they've got that desire, and so they're getting as close as they can without what they think is falling over the edge. He says, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. And our God is a consuming fire, and every time we test the waters, we tempt him like the Israelites did. We're testing him. How far can we go? That's in and of itself sinful. We're provoking him to jealousy, and we're going to be objects of his wrath. And that's a terrible thing. Any comments or questions on that? Okay, this last section, verses 23 through the end of the chapter, he'll reiterate some of the things he's already talked about in chapter 8 a little bit with regard to the weak brother and how the strong brother is supposed to act. And there's a couple of different ways or specific settings that he talks about. One is when you buy the meat in the meat market that was offered to idols, and you take it back home, how are you supposed to act in that situation? And when an unbeliever invites you into their home and there's that meat there, how are you supposed to react? What are you supposed to do? But he starts it with verse 23 by saying, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. So again, it has with it the idea of us before our fellow man, our fellow Christian, our brother or sister in Christ, and we're looking out for their soul. And so we're going to be willing to forgo rights or liberties we have because we want them to be well spiritually. But he says something he said in chapter 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful for me. And what is the limit to that? What's he mean by that?
He's talking about the idol eating the meat and the idol.
Okay, the meat offered to idols. So matters of indifference, right? He's obviously not saying all things are lawful, or he wouldn't be saying that it's not lawful for you to eat meat offered to idols in that setting of the idol's temple. It always has to fall under the context, and the context is liberty. If it's a matter of indifference, it's lawful. That's what he means by all things are lawful. But he says, not all things are helpful. Other translations use the word expedient, and it just means to help you out. Is it helpful? Is it expedient? And we use that word when we're talking about authority because it's something that is not commanded by God, but it's not something that is restricted by God. It is a lawful thing, but is it helpful? So what's an example of an expedient thing that we use here at Elm Street?
Songbook.
Songbook, and that's one I wrote down. So how is that helpful? It's lawful. How's it helpful?
We're all on the same song.
Okay, literally on the same page, on the same song. And we'll talk about in chapter 14 the demand for that. And so expedient is helpful in the sense that it allows you to better carry out a command of God. It helps you along the way of following His word. And a songbook does that because there is order. It's decent, and it's something that is edifying because we're not all singing different words. We're all singing the same song. We're on the same page, literally. And so, therefore, it's helpful. Now, if an expedient is not helpful, then we shouldn't use it. It's not something that would help our worship further along. So a lot of times, there are things that we may want to do that are matters of indifference. They're lawful. They're not inherently good or inherently bad, but it wouldn't be right for us as a congregation to do them just to do them. If it's a matter of expedience, it's going to help us in the worship assembly, then yeah, we would do them. Nothing comes to mind right away, but if it's not something that is necessary, it's not something that's going to help us, we're just doing it to do it, that would, I would consider be mishandling the Lord's money. It's just really kind of throwing it away. Why are you doing it? Is it helpful? And then the last thing that we're supposed to ask with all things, does it edify? And what does edify mean?
Build up.
So now you have the object of this test, this question, does it edify, as the people that are next to us. It may be lawful, but is it helpful? It may be lawful, but is it going to build that person up, or is it going to tear that person down? So with the eating of meats offered to idols, it's lawful. Now in this setting, is it helpful? Well, if it's not helpful, then it must be something that doesn't edify, and you shouldn't do it. And that's the test we should consider every time we're going to do something. Is it lawful? If it's not lawful, we shouldn't be doing it anyway. If it is lawful, is it helpful? Does it edify? And if we cannot answer yes to all those questions, we have no reason to do it, and oftentimes should not do it. It says, let no one seek his own, but each the other's well-being. Now in chapter 13, he'll mention love. And one of the characteristics of love in chapter 13 and verse 5 is that it does not seek its own. That's what this is about, loving our brother. And the strong brethren who are asking this question, remember he's answering questions they wrote to him, they're not considering that aspect of love, that it does not seek its own. They're saying, it's a liberty, it's my right, and I'm going to do it even if they think it's wrong and it's going to hurt their conscience and embolden them to do it as well, which would be sin for them. Doesn't matter, it's my right, and that's self-seeking. You're not to seek your own. And so they shouldn't be doing this. Now, in verse 22 or 25, he gets into that first specific regarding the eating of meats offered to idols as he concludes. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. So here's you by yourself, and you go to the market to buy meat, to take it home, to cook, and you eat it. Don't ask questions when you go there. And why does he say don't ask questions?
It violating your conscience if you're one of the weaker brothers.
Okay, for conscience sake. Mm-hmm. And that's what conscience is, right? It's the sense of right and wrong. So you think it's right, then you do it. You think it's wrong, you're afraid from it. And if you think it's wrong and you do it, then it's sin. If you think it's right and you don't do it, then it's sin. We have that sin of omission in James 4:17. But in this sense, he says, don't ask any questions. And why? Because it's lawful. It's a liberty. So don't trouble yourself with that. Even the strong brother, he wouldn't ask this question, but especially the weak brother. You go to the meat market and you're shopping around, don't even ask the question, because all that's going to do is trouble you. It's going to make things more difficult. Don't do it. And he gives the reason, for the earth is the Lord's and its fullness. Asking that question and receiving the answer that yes, it's meat offered to idols, it doesn't change the composition of the meat. It's not inherently sinful, and it won't be changed to inherently sinful, regardless the answer that is given you concerning its origin. Come from the Lord, and it's for your benefit. It's for your physical sustenance. So don't even ask the question. And next week, we'll get into verse 27 when he starts talking about an unbeliever asking you to eat that meat offered to idols, and that you still shouldn't ask questions, but what do you do when they tell you that it is offered to idols? Thank you for your kind attention.